Thank you, Shannon. Thank you, Charlie. Hello, everybody. Merry Christmas. My name's Nate. I'm bringing the teaching today. Over the weeks of Advent, the Sundays between Thanksgiving and Christmas, we have been studying one passage of Scripture, and it kind of lays out the story of what Jesus did at Christmas. I'll catch you up, those of you who haven't been with us, and then we'll add to that teaching a little bit this morning. So let's go right to the text. It's a passage about Jesus's mind. You know, there's a lot of places in Scripture it'll explain what Jesus did. There's not a lot of places in the Bible that talk about what Jesus thought about. So this passage is about the mind of Christ and that his mind should be in us. Now, when it talks about mind there, it's talking about not his how smart he was or his IQ. It's talking about his mindset, the way he thought about something. And that's something that often we don't think about, but the reality is in every situation, we go into that situation with a certain frame of mind, a certain perspective, a certain mindset that really influences our whole experience. In fact, in any given situation, the thing that's most influential is your mind, your like the way you think about something. So I'll just give you a little example so that you understand what we're talking about. Don't do this with your hands, but in your inside, like in your heart, give a thumbs up or thumbs down to these things, okay? Ready? Go to work. All right. Now, there are some people in the room that go, yeah. Now, whether you went thumbs up or thumbs down is an issue of your mind, okay? Your frame of reference, your perspective. Now, you could do that with a ton of words like father, family, friends, Christmas. Do you know that Christmas, for a lot of people, is a very joyful experience? But there are people, it's definitely the worst time of year. I think I heard one statistic about like the depression rate like soars at Christmas time. That's an issue. If it's not a chemical imbalance, that's an issue of your mind. Okay, so that's what this is talking about. I'll give you one more story about your mind. Again, in any given situation, like what you bring into that situation, your attitude, your mindset is what is the greatest influence on that. So here's a story that goes way back in my life. I don't even know if Joel will remember this. Joel was 5 years old. My oldest son was 7 years old. And my little baby, who lives in Denver now, is a year old. Okay? So in the middle of the night, when you hear things, like you have a certain mind towards those things. So for me, especially at that stage of my life, I slept deeply. Like to wake me from my sleep was like waking somebody from the dead. And if someone woke me, it was usually a scary experience for them because I typically overreacted. Okay, so again, middle of the night, you have a mind towards sounds that you hear in the night. Okay, take that into this story. So I don't know if it was Joel or Caleb, but somebody had to go to the bathroom middle of the night. And so they share a room together, Caleb and Joel do. And so one of them gets up, you know, and quietly goes to the bathroom and then quietly like is going back to the room. At the same time, his brother didn't know that the other brother had gone to the bathroom. Now the second brother gets up, unknowing, you know, what's going on. And he's walking towards the bathroom as the other boy is walking out of the bathroom. Dark hallway, and they bump into each other. Okay, so, you know, what's normal? Like, it, again, you have a mind towards that. It's dark, it's the middle of the night, and you bump into something. So they go, wah! Okay, can I refer you back to the me waking up in the middle of the night and I usually didn't respond too well. So again, I wake up in the middle of the night, I hear this screaming and my mind kicks in thinking, this is the worst, someone's hurting my son. So I scream out in the middle of the night, boys, boys, and I just don't stop. And I get out of my bed and I'm in the hallway and they're standing there and I'm just yelling, boys, boys. Because I was a little like, well, you know, again, if you're a little boy in the middle of the night, it's a dark hallway, and your dad's screaming, boys, 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 all of a sudden. So they scream louder. That wakes up Josiah, who was in the crib. He's screaming. So the four Howard men are all screaming in the hallway. Sharon comes out of the bedroom and says, Nate, slow down. She was the only. This is a passage about your mind, okay? And what's most influential in any given situation is your perspective, your mindset, like the conclusions you draw, the way you interpret something, The way you're going to react to it is based on your mind. Okay, you got the idea? So this is a passage on the mind of Christ, and specifically how whatever was his mind, that should be ours. And it gives four things. We've talked about them for 4 weeks. This is the fourth of that. So for some of you, this will be brand new. For some, this will be a review. So let me read it for you. Let the same mind be in you that was in Christ, who, and here's the first. He was in the form of God. I refer you to that sermon. It means he was God. The very essence of who God was, that's who Jesus is. Okay? He was equal with God, but he did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited. Okay, so the first mind that Jesus had as he came to earth, lived his life on earth, is that he was rooted in who he was. His identity was secure. It was unshakable. He knew who he was. He was God. What Jesus had in his mind walking into any given situation was, how can I best reflect who I truly am? Okay, that's the first. Then the second week was, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited or grasped, but emptied himself. How did he empty himself? By taking the form of a slave. So this is the same word as here. The very essence of what a slave is, Jesus became, being born in human likeness, not like a man, but he was born truly as a human. All right, so he is fully God, fully man, and throughout his life, he is found in appearance as a man. 30 years of his life, if anybody would have asked, who's that guy? They would have said, hey, he's just another guy. He's just a carpenter. He's just, that's all he is. So the second mind that Jesus had was, I am human. I am embracing humanity. If you ever want to know what God feels about the humankind, he likes us. Now, yeah, there's a lot wrong with our world. He doesn't like everything. But the basic attitude of God towards creation, he created it and he said, that's very good. God wanted to be human. With all of the limitations of being human, with all the pain of being human, right? Like people relationally letting you down. At times feeling low. And even for Jesus, being tempted, like the things that we would say, can't we get over all this and be like super beings? Jesus is not like, no, we're human. And so he embraced being human. That's the second mind that he had. First is, he embraced his divinity. Second, he embraced his humanity. Here's the third. Let's keep reading. Here's the third. And being found in human appearance, likeness, he humbled himself. How? By becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. The role that Jesus lived in his life on earth was the role of a slave, a humble slave, and the role of being obedient. If you ask Jesus at any given moment while he was doing life on earth, what are you thinking about? What's the frame of reference you have to interpret and make choices of all that you do? He would say, I am under authority. I am obedient. I don't do whatever I want to do. I do what my Father calls me to do, and I'm going low. This is not about my exaltation. This is about my humility. Wow. Okay, so you got it? That's the review of these last 3 weeks. The story of Jesus' life, how he lived his life, is I know who I am. He embraced his divinity. I know who I am. He embraced his humanity. And I know my role. I am a humble, obedient servant. Now, you notice right here, there's a big change in this story. It's found right here. I don't know if any of you recognize it, but if you look at everything that came before this, it's always Jesus did this, Jesus did this, Jesus did this. Jesus is the subject. It's about what Jesus does. What happens here? A change in subject. Now it's not about what Jesus is doing. Now this is what God the Father does. Now that right now probably doesn't seem like a aha moment, but that's huge, and you will find it as time goes on, okay? So what happens here is God the Father looking at God the Son in his humility, in his and his being low and humble. Therefore, God steps in. So let me read you what God does. Therefore, God also highly exalted him and gave him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bend in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Jesus, God the Father, steps in. That's what you see here. The subject changes and God acts. And the therefore means that the action of God flows from the action of Jesus Christ. Now, don't get me wrong. It's not like in law they call that, you can call that a quid pro quo. Like if party A does this, then party B must do this. Like it's required. It's not like that. It is because of who Jesus is. Because of the demonstration of this humility, the mind of Jesus that embraced, I am God, I'm human, I'm embracing the limitations of being human, and I'm going low, I'm going to be humble. Therefore, God says, this one is worthy of exaltation. This is the one that I'm going to vindicate, I'm going to validate, I'm going to make sure everyone knows who he truly is, okay? So what I want you to see here is that Jesus, as he lived his life, he held on to all four of these minds. I am God, my identity is secure, I am human, I will embrace humanity. Number three, I will take the role of a humble slave. And number four, my time will come when my majesty will be revealed. My time will come when God the Father will step in on my behalf and he will exalt me. That's his to do, not mine, and I will wait and be patient for my God to exalt me in due time.
Amen.
Let this mind be in you that was also in Christ Jesus.
Yes.
Jesus counted on the Father doing two things. And it's kind of explained here, so let me unpack it first. Number one, he counted on this. The Father always exalts what is worthy of exaltation. Can you put that up? The Father always exalts what is worthy of exaltation. You see the word there, highly exalted? Highly exalted, and in the Greek, it's one word. We're going to get a little nerdy here. Some of you like this, some of you can't stand it, but we're going to do it anyway. All right? One word in the Greek, it means super exalted. In the entire New Testament, guess how many times the word is used? This is it. The only time it is said that someone is super exalted, like extremely exalted, like you can't get any higher. That's what God the Father does. He says, you are worthy of this. I will super exalt you. And he does it in one specific way. Do you see it? The word exalted is linked to this. He exalted him by giving him the name that is above every name. Do you know what that name is? It says it right here. See it? He gave Jesus the title or the name Lord. Now, in the ancient world, when those people lived, names were not just like convenient labels to put on somebody so you could distinguish person A from person B. Give them a name, like we do. That names represented the essence of what something was. So you would give a name, especially if you're going to change someone's name, like when Peter's name was changed from Cephas to Peter, or Saul's name was changed from Saul to Paul. When there's a changing of name, it's the idea of like this new name defines you. It is the essence of who you are, and the name given to Jesus, God the Father, looking at God the Son in his humility and his humanity, says, therefore, because you've done this, you are worthy of this name, the name Lord. Now again, you all kind of go, what's the big deal with that? It's huge. Now, ready? A little bit more nerdy? This was written in Greek. The Bible, the Old Testament, was written in Hebrew. But some years before this was written, penned, the Bible from Hebrew was translated into Greek. It's called the Septuagint. Are you still with me? So there was a word for Lord that refers to a word in the Old Testament that is translated in Greek, Lord. Do you know what that word is in Hebrew? Any guesses? Go ahead to the next slide.
Jesus.
Nope, it's the word, I am the Lord, that is my name. In the Greek Old Testament, that translates from the Hebrew, the word Yahweh. Ever heard that name?
Yes.
Yahweh is a special name that God gave himself. And this is what God says about his name. This is how significant this name is. God the Father says, I am the Lord. That is my name, and I will not give that name to anybody else. I will not give that glory to anybody else. This is a super exalted name. In fact, for the Hebrews, the Jewish people, when they would write the word Yahweh, they would leave out a letter because they didn't even want to fully, like they wanted to avoid doing anything in vain related to the name of God, because the commandment is, don't use my name in vain. They literally would not pronounce the name Yahweh. Still to this day, if you look at Jewish writers, they will leave it out. They will leave a letter out because they don't want to pronounce it. There's such an exalted idea of this name. And God the Father says, Yahweh is my name. I will give that to nobody else. But go back to Philippians 2. What does God the Father do? He says, Jesus, my son. You are so fully God, and in your humility and in your humanity, you are so fully worthy of exaltation. I will give you my name. And he takes the name Lord. The Father always exalts what is worthy of exaltation. Now, it's not just about naming him in that way. It's not just exalting him in that way, but keep going on the passage and you'll find the Father always makes things right in his time. So that's what he does. You see, this name is a powerful name because at that name, what happens? Every knee will bow. Every knee will bend. Now, just so it doesn't go over your head, you know what in the Greek the word every means? It means every. This is exactly what it means. It means every. Like, no exceptions. So at this name, as the Father bestows on his Son this name, look what happens. Simply at the mention of his name. Paul actually slows down at this point as he's writing this out. He uses small words, simple words, because he wants to make sure no one misunderstands what he's saying. At this exalted name given to Jesus, every knee should bend. How many knees? Every knee in heaven. That's all of the angelic beings and all that. Every knee on earth, that's everything is human. And every knee under the earth, even those who have died, or you could say even those that are demonic, even Satan himself. Amen. At the name of Jesus, everything will bow. That's the super exalted title that God the Father has given God the Son. It's so commanding that at the mention of that name, this is what's going to happen in eternity. At the mention of that name, even if Jesus is not present in that place, just the mention of the name, it's such a commanding name, everybody will bow down.
Amen.
What that means is there'll be no rebellion.
Yes.
Even those that are the enemies of God will bow and cower before him and say, you are right, I am wrong. Whatever I get just justly. You do everything well, I do everything wrong. That's the idea, a commanding, commanding name. All right, that's the story of Jesus. If you want to know what Jesus thought about as he walked through earth, these were the four things that were on his mind. He interpreted everything through this lens. He interacted with every situation according to this. Number one, I am God. I know whom I am. My identity is fixed. My highest priority is to reveal in this situation who I truly am. Number two, I am human. I embrace humanity. I will not use my superpowers to break out of being human. If I need to take a nap, I'll actually take one. I'm not going to use some kind of like mojo, some kind of magical thing so that I don't get hungry. If I'm hungry, I'm going to feel it. Jesus literally was human and embraced the limitations of being human. Number three, my role is to be humble. I go down, I bow down, I obey. I'm always under the Father's authority. The Son can do nothing of his own. In every single situation, he's simply asking, Father, what do you want me to do here? It's not about my exaltation, it's about my humility. And then number four, the last thing was my majesty. That God, my Father, will intervene in the appropriate time. Now listen to this. So Jesus is born. And where was he? Where was he born? Where? A little quiz here. He was born where? Not in Alexandria, Egypt. Not in Rome. Not in Athens. Not even in Jerusalem. He's born in Bethlehem. Just like this. Out of the, you just... whoever heard of it? Like, it's just, it's almost as bad as Nazareth. Just this, like, it's almost like South Jersey. It's just like, you're out in the middle of nowhere. And you would look at that, and the father looks at it and says, look at my son, look at his humility. Born in a manger. The smell of manure, the humility, the obedience, the humanity. God the Father looks at that. Anybody else looking at it, it was only a few that came to worship. Mm-hmm. Most of the world completely ignored him. Now, this is going to become important stuff, so hang on to it. You go on in Jesus' life for 30 years of his life. He only lived 33 years. For 30 years of his life, no one ever paid any attention to him. He was an absolute nobody in a nobody town called Nazareth, working a 6-to-6 job probably as a carpenter, building yokes for oxen. Right? That's what he did. I mean, he wasn't even into home construction. They made their homes out of something else. They didn't use wood. So he was just like a nobody. With a nothing job for 30 years of his life. And the entire time, the father observes him. The father looks at him. And what's the father feeling? What's the father thinking? Keep on going. Jesus comes to his baptism. So year 30, he's going to get baptized, start his ministry. And so you come to this river, and there's this guy named John. He looks kind of like a kook and kind of a religious freak. And there's these two groups of people that are lined up there. You got these people that are in the water and they want to get baptized. And then you got these people up on the banks and they're the religious people. They're dressed kind of nicely and they kind of like snobbish a little bit, looking down at everybody else. But these are the elite of that day. These are the influential. These are the power brokers. These are the people you want to hang with. These people in the water, they're not the ones you want to hang with. Where did Jesus go? He didn't go among the influential. He didn't go among the wise. He didn't go among the powerful. Actually, he kind of snubbed his nose a little bit in a loving way. He did towards them as he lined up with everybody in the water. So can you imagine them in the water so we're here to repent of our sins. What are you in? What are you in for? Well, I committed adultery. I've been kind of a bad guy. Oh, yeah. How about you? What are you into? Well, I'm a tax collector. I'm kind of a traitor. Oppressed people. I'm kind of a bad guy. Yeah. What are you in for? I murdered somebody, yeah. So Jesus, what are you in for? And he says, no, I just like to be with you guys. And what is the father thinking as he observes his son in that humble humanity? What's the father thinking? Go on in his life, you come in to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane and he's sweating like drops of blood and he's saying, Father, this is hard. What's the father thinking? Now, I want to ask you, if you had God-like power and someone that you really were pleased with, someone you really loved, and you saw them that they were humbled, they were humiliated, they were hurting, that people around them didn't recognize. I mean, I have three sons, and I love to brag on my sons. I would say, you don't really know them like I know them. You don't know how wonderful they are as sons. If anybody would ever, ever kind of be down on my sons, I'd do anything to jump in and say, let me vindicate my son. Let me validate him. Let me tell you how great he is. Did God the Father do that? Time after time after time, the son is humbled. The son is lowly. And God the Father is there. He's near. Friends, hold on to this. If this isn't connecting with you yet, it's going to. The Father's there. The Father's observing. The Father's pleased. And the Father does nothing. He lets it ride. But what this passage is saying, he lets it ride for a given period of time. And then he says, enough. And I will bestow on my son a name that is above every name, and I will make things right. You see, for too long, things have been wrong. People have not recognized who my son is. People have not known the glory and the greatness of who my son is. But by bestowing on him this name, every knee will bow to my son. He's validating his son. He's vindicating his son. He's making all things right. That's what the son held on to. When he was baptized, when he was hurting, when he was painful, he said, the Father always makes things right. Yes. In his time. Amen. You see it? Yes. That was his mind. Listen, what does it mean then when it says that we're to have the mind of Christ in us? That the way he navigated through life, the way he interpreted situations, the way he interacted, what does it mean that we are to think like he did? I can sum it up in two ways. I'm sure there's more, but for today I want to give you these two. Number one, it means this. We're going to have to really learn some patience. I'd say it this way. I'm going to have to learn to wait and be okay with things not being now, how they will be eventually. You see, as we live life now, most of life, things are not as they appear. You look at Jesus, God exalted in a manger surrounded by cows that stink like manure, and you say, what does that seem like? What does that appear to be? And you'd say, it appears to be nothing and meaningless, but it is the most pivotal moment in history. God becomes man. God says, I will dwell with you. I am coming to rescue. It's the most significant moment. Nobody gets it. Most of life, things are not as they appear. Therefore, we're going to have to learn to wait and be okay with things not being now how they eventually will be. Listen, the Father is the one who sets the time for the exaltation of those he's going to exalt. Do you hear that? The Father does it in his time. Therefore, at any given moment, you don't know exactly what's happening. We celebrate often the wrong things. We would celebrate these Pharisees that are exalted, or these three wise men that seem so rich. We would say, that's great, great, great. But we would miss Jesus in the manger. We would celebrate the wrong thing. So you can look at your life, and you may not be celebrating the right things. At the moments where you feel humbled, where you feel broken, where you feel needy, you feel very human. You don't feel at all godlike. You don't feel like there's anything good on your life. You feel just broken and crushed, and you say, this is terrible. And God the Father may be saying, this is wonderful. Could that be true? Things are not as they appear. So we're going to have to learn to take on the mindset of Jesus, who said, I'm going to have to be okay. Put that other slide back. I'm not there yet. I'm going to have to be okay that things are not now as they eventually will be. I think a lot of people in this room know exactly what I'm talking about. You find yourself in a situation where you know you're not living what eventually God will have for you. Your body is crushed. You are facing illness. It could be physical, it could be emotional, it could be mental, and you are overwhelmed by it. You have family members that are hurting, and you struggle under that, and you say, this must not be. This must change. This can't be right. Listen, we have to learn to be okay. We have to learn to be okay and wait. When things are not now, how they will eventually be. Amen. Listen, your sickness is not where you will eventually be. Amen. Your current condition is not your future condition. Amen. But God's the one who sets the timing of that. Relationally, you may know that God made you to love and be loved, that you are hardwired for community, and yet you may find yourself in relational struggles. Could be romance relationships, could be family relationships, could be ministry relationships, could be relationships with work relationships, but you groan deeply, inner groan, and you say, this is not right. This is not what I meant for. And you will deeply hurt. You must learn to wait and be patient when things are not now as they eventually will be. I could go through that financially. I could go through that in career. There's so many examples where things are not right now. where our tendency is going to be to judge God and say, God, you are only good if you fulfill my desires for good right now. Let's go to the next point. I'm going to have to grow in confidence that God will make things right. He sat there and he watched his son through humbling experiences, through human experiences, through deep brokenness. The father was there. The father waited, and the father apparently did nothing. But when the time came, he stepped in with a strong and mighty arm, and he delivered his son, and he vindicated him, and all bowed down before him. I'm telling you, it's not going to be exactly like that with you, but your time of vindication will come. Your time of freedom will come.
Yes.
There'll be a time when the poverty is over. Amen. The sickness will be done. The relational struggles will be over. The time of tears will be done. I just can't tell you when that's going to be. For some of you, it may be here on earth. You will see the goodness of God in the land of the living. And some of you, you will see it after you die and you are in heaven. But I want you to know, you must grow in a confidence.
Yes.
By confidence, I mean kind of like an anger. Like, I know what's right. My God will make all things right. And then you say, in his time.
Yes. Right.
And then your complaining spirit against God will go. Mm-hmm. Then your bitterness will go. And you will find a place of rest and glory as you learn to wait in God's goodness. I want to show you this verse. I don't think we have it up there, but it's John 17, verse 5. I think Jesus exemplifies what it means to grow in that sense of confidence that God would do that. So in John 17, 5, Jesus prays to the Father. And he says, Father, glorify me with the glory I had with you before the creation of the world. In other words, Jesus is saying, I know where the restoration of my glory is going to come from. I know where to turn to look for things to be made right that are wrong. And Jesus is saying this, there's a boundary on what I can do, and I will not use my power to exalt or glorify myself. Father, that's your job. I will continue to do my job while I'm counting on you to do your job. So Father, in your perfect time, restore to me the glory that I once had with you. That would be a great model for us to follow. That we would learn the difference between God's job, which is to exalt us, and our job, which is to walk in humble humility, embracing the limitations of our humanity. And if we could learn to do that, we would say, I know what my job is and I will do it well. And there will come a time where God will say, therefore, not because we've earned it, not because we've forced the hand of God, but simply because God says, you're the type. You are meeting the conditions that I want to then exalt you. I want to bring you into what I have for you. And he will do it. He will do it in his time. We do our job, God does his. James 4, verse 10 is kind of the same teaching. You see the difference between our job and God's job? Our job is? You see it? Our job is? God's job is? See the difference? Look at 1 Peter 5. Hear it again. Humble yourself under the mighty hand of God so that at the proper time he may. And then this gets the timing in it. We need to know the difference between God's job and our job. And we're to do our job. Stay humble. Stay underneath the authority of God. Obey him. Do what he tells us to do. And in his time, I have an unswerving confidence, an unwavering confidence that God will fulfill his purposes in his time. And I've got to learn to hold on to that when it doesn't seem that way. Because for now, most of our life on earth, things are not as they appear. For 30 years, Jesus lived not exalted. Right? But when the time came, God exalted him.
Amen.
All right. That's it for today. What'd you think?
Amen.
This has been a fun sermon to prepare. Let me tell you why. Because I'm a pastor that, though I don't know everybody in this church, I know a lot of you well. And there's a lot of people in this church that know exactly what I'm talking about here because you live it.
Amen.
You hold on. You hold on to God when things are not as they should be. Where things even that God has spoken to you about and you are waiting for, you are just hanging on for life because in this current state, things aren't right.
Yes.
But here's the odd thing about you. You just won't quit.
Amen. Amen.
And that's what makes you beautiful. I could start to call you up here. There's so many of you in this room. Your pain is intense. But you just won't quit. You have this unswerving tenacity about you that God will eventually vindicate you. That God eventually will make things right. And you have the patience to wait. So I'd like to preach this message because I want to encourage you. Here's the thing, though, about you and your situation. There's a lot of you that when you are in your brokenness or you are in your pain, you mistakenly think that you're a burden. And that you're a weight for the rest of us to carry. So sometimes you want to live in seclusion and you want to back off and you want to move away from others because you think, my life is so broken. And I will trust in God. I will not quit. You see, there's so many people that have been given so much more, but in their disappointment, they walk away from God. And you, though it seems like you have been given little, you just won't quit on God. That's what amazes me about you. So if you think that you're a burden, I want you to know you're as wrong as can be because we need you.
Amen.
You are showing us the path. People who have blessed my life the most are the people who have been allowed to walk with them through their pain. And I watch them hold on. I'm telling you, your Father is looking at you. Just like he looked at his son in those baptismal waters, or like he looked at his son in that manger, just like he looked at his son in the garden. And though everything in us would say, I'm going to step in and make this right now, God just doesn't do that always. Sometimes he takes pleasure at your tenacity when it's just hard. And he says to himself, my time will come and I'm going to step in and deliver them and I'm going to do amazing things in their life. And look at them. They haven't seen it yet, but they're holding on now.
That's right.
So I want to end with this. How do you do it? How do you do it? From observing your life, I would come up with these two things. Number one, you talk about it and you lean on others. That's what I'd say. You don't isolate. You don't get duped by the enemy into thinking that you're the only one. You don't compare your trials to somebody else. You don't say, well, his is bigger than... You just say, I'm hurting, they're hurting. The reasons for their hurt are different than the reasons for my hurt. But I talk about it and I lean on others. I have a practical application for you today. If you know someone that is part of this fellowship that is hurting, would you please encourage them? Would you please reach out to them? Would you please let them know that they're not a burden? Would you please let them know that we are all blessed by them? And I have an assignment for you. If you are particularly burdened, would you please reach out and let someone know? And you'll say, oh, Nate, but I've done that so many times and they let me down. Well, that's part of the pain. I'm sorry. We are not a perfect church. And if you're just visiting us today, or you haven't been around our church in a long time, and you are in a lot of pain, I'd say, welcome to the club. We want you here.
Yes.
We want you here. We welcome you with your pain, and we want to keep it real. We're not perfect, but we will be people who walk in honesty with each other, and we'll do our best to lean on each other appropriately and learn to do that better. Last thing I need to say. Can you go back to the passage, Matthew? Did you notice the timeliness? Next verses. The timeliness of this knee bending. You notice that? It's really significant when you bend your knee. Because every knee will bend before Jesus as Lord. Some will do it out of joy. Some will do it out of shame. Ever heard that song, "Now is the time to worship"?
Yes.
The timeliness is we worship before we see. Because if you wait until the time comes where now God the Father exalts, literally it's going to happen. It says all the world will see him, but they will mourn. They're going to see his glory. They will fall to their knees, but they will fall to their knees in condemnation, in guilt, and in shame, and say, "Why did I wait?" There's a timeliness to this bending of the knee. You see, the problem with our life now is, again, things do not seem as they really are. What we see is not really how the truth is. So we see Jesus as kind of an optional add-on to our almost good life. Like we're in the driver's seat saying, "Well, you know, I've got to really kind of think about, has Jesus proved himself enough? Or has he like made my doubts go away enough? Or, and you know, have I checked out enough religions enough? And is like what's the cost to value factor here? Like, is there enough value in me yielding my life to Jesus?" We think that we can do that. I want you to know there's going to be a time that comes where Jesus, the Father, says, "Enough!" And he will exalt his son. At that point, there will be no atheists. There will be no agnostics. There will be no unbelievers. There will be no Muslims. There will be no Hindus, no Buddhists. Everybody will fall before Jesus and say, "You are Lord, not Buddha, not Muhammad, not myself, not money. Nothing, you are Lord." But they will either do it out of joy and love, or they will do it out of shame and self-condemnation. It's all about the timing factor. That's why I say to some of you that hold on, you are so right. You are so right. And I hope that my dream comes true, that in heaven when Jesus is exalted, that your pastor can be next to you. That's what I work for. I don't know if that can work, and I know I'm just one pastor among many pastors that you've had in your life, but I'm the one that's jealous to see your glory revealed. To see your faith now, like God saying, "Well done, here's what I have for you." And he will exalt you and your time will come. And you'll say, "Nate, I remember you said that God always exalts what's worthy of exaltation in his time. And I believed you, Nate, and look what God's done for me. I want to be there. That will be my glory." But there are some of you, you know, you've been duped. You think you're in the driver's seat. You think, "Oh, I got time," or "Convince me, God." I want to warn you, there's a timeliness in this.
Yes.
Now is the time to worship.
Amen.
Not when your life gets better, not when everything works out, not when all your doubts are gone, not now. Would you stand with me, please? In your heart, I want you to follow this prayer. Jesus, I confess you as my Lord. Can you say that with a heart that's like it's true? Jesus, I confess you as my Lord, and I do that now. One day, everybody will confess that you are Lord. I choose to do that now. I believe that you are good even when you don't deliver the goods right now. Because I believe that you'll deliver the true goods in your good time. And I surrender now. It's not that my dreams and aspirations are wrong. It's not that the things that I've longed for are all wrong. It's just that you and your wisdom choose to lead me through seasons where I'm humbled and obedient and I don't see, because that's the altar for my sacrifice of worship to you now. And I say to you, Jesus, I confess that you are my Lord now. And I ask that you would help me. Forgive me for the many times I've gotten it wrong. All the bad attitudes, the complaint, all the attempts to self-exalt, to let everybody else know how great I am. Forgive me, God. I trust you. And I pray that you'd help me. In Jesus' name, amen.